As begin this morning, want to begin with a personal note and a matter of praise, and hope that you'll find great encouragement from this. So many of you have said that you have been praying for Donna, and that we can't begin to express our thanks for all of that. Last weekend was just a hard weekend. It did not go well. Monday morning, she woke up, and it was like a light switch had gone on. And she has had the best week she's had since last August. And we want you to know that, so you can praise God with us. We don't think this means everything in the bad is over, and we'd appreciate your continued prayers. But I so often talk about how much prayer we need. I thought I ought to tell you how thankful we are and how God's answered your prayer. So thank you very much. I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. It is so good to be together this morning to worship God. I want to welcome all of you who don't ordinarily come to Covenant. And it's so wonderful to see you and to be able to worship with you today, and look forward after the service to an opportunity to greet you and get to know you a bit. I want you to imagine with me that on the evening news and in all the newspapers around the world, there was the news that a tomb had been discovered just outside of Jerusalem that had never been seen before. They did some archaeological digging. They came across this tomb, and they opened it up, and lo and behold, there was a body inside. And the body showed the marks of someone who had been crucified. And speculation was running rampant as to whose body this was. After a few weeks, they came back and said they'd done special DNA testing on it. And they discovered that the body was actually the body of Jesus. Now, what impact would that have on your faith? For many people, celebrating Easter today wouldn't have any impact at all, because they've never believed that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and so it would not make any real difference to them. For the Apostle Paul, who wrote the words that we're about to look at this morning, he said, if Christ is still in the grave, there is no Christian religion. Whatever it is that you're holding to and believing in is a lie if he's still in the grave. The good news this morning is, what I've imagined with you is impossible to have ever happened. We don't have to wonder how we would think about that, because he is out of the tomb. He is risen, and that resurrection has made all the difference in the world and all the difference in our lives. We're going to look this morning not at the account of the resurrection. We read that earlier, but we're going to look at two consequences of the resurrection. Because Jesus has risen from the grave, two things, two implications that are essential for us to know and to understand. And so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15. You can find this either in your bulletin or on page 961 of the Blue Pew Bible, beginning in verse 12. This is the Word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And we'll stop our reading there. Would you join me now in prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, we give you praise and adoration for this day. We thank you that on this day, as we do every Sunday, that we remember that our Savior is not dead, but that we worship and serve a living Savior because Christ has risen from the dead. This morning, we ask that you would help us to understand the implications of that historical event and historical fact, that you would give to some of us a new understanding of the significance of the resurrection, and to others of us that you would give us encouragement and even assurance that what Christ has done everything for us. And we pray these things now in his name. Amen. Now, the historical context and the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote the words that he did in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there was, as you probably caught in the reading, some in the Corinthian church that doubted that there was any resurrection from the dead. This comes from a Greek philosophy. You may remember that when Paul was preaching in Athens, he spoke to the great learned men of the city, and he said to them, "We can be confident that there's a day of judgment coming because God has raised from the dead the one who's going to do the judging, Jesus Christ." And their response to Paul, whom they had listened to attentively up to that point, was to mock him and to laugh at him. Who would ever believe such a thing? Because the Greeks believed that material things are evil. The body is something you want to escape. It's not something you want to be raised and to live in for eternity. And so they mocked Paul and they refused to believe. That same philosophy now is working in the lives of some of those that are in Corinth, which isn't surprising since that was the main Greek philosophy of the day. And Paul writes to them to say, "Do you understand the implications of what you're saying? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised." And the implications of that are horrifying. Notice verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." There are certain buts that come up in Scripture. This is one of those really significant ones. This is one that changes everything. You may believe that there's no resurrection of the dead, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you look up in verses 5 through 8, he's already laid out the fact that there were eyewitnesses to that fact. There were those who saw the risen Lord. And remember, Corinthians was written early so that these eyewitnesses, many of them were still alive. They could be questioned. They could give an account of what they saw. And he says there that Peter saw them. Then he appeared to the apostles. Then he appeared in verse 6 to over 500 people at one time. This was not some hidden spiritual resurrection. This was a physical, bodily resurrection that was witnessed by many people. We know, Paul says, that Christ rose from the dead. And we know that he did so bodily. And now he wants to lay out for the Corinthians, what are the implications of that resurrection? And the first implication is that everything that's necessary for salvation has been accomplished. And we know that's true because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, in the beginning of chapter 15, and I really wanted to read the whole chapter, but thought that was probably a lot. But in the beginning of chapter 15, it talks there about the gospel. Paul lays out, this is what the gospel is. In verse 3, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day in accordance, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel, that's the summary of the gospel. And the gospel begins with Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. When we think about this more often, I think at Christmas time, why would God become man? Why would God take on a human body and a human nature? There had to have been a significant reason for the second person of the Trinity to do such a thing. And the reason was, the Scripture tells us we have a sin problem. And that the only way to deal with the sin problem was for God Himself to come and do the work. Now, the Bible says that every one of us has fallen short of God's standard. We all have sinned, and I don't want to be overly negative with you this morning, but your sin is far greater than you can even begin to imagine. You're a greater sinner than you actually realize. And I know I'm a greater sinner than I realize. We're blind to our sin. We forget about our sin. We don't take note of how often we disobey. But God says our sin problem is so great that it separates us from Him. That our sin, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 59, that our sin separates us from God because He's a holy God. And our sin is an offense against Him, and our sin is a rebellion against Him. And we need to be reconciled to God. And here's the other problem you have. The problem we all have is we're unable to deal with the sin problem ourselves. We're incapable of undoing our sin. We're incapable of being good enough for God to receive us back. We're incapable of solving the problem of our sin. That's why God became man. The Bible tells us that Jesus, who was eternal God, took on a human body and a human nature because only that way could our sins be dealt with, and only in that way could we be reconciled back to God. And so Jesus came to do all the work that was necessary for us to be reconciled. We needed to be righteous. That's the only people that God will receive are righteous people. And we had no righteousness. And so Jesus came to live a life of perfect obedience to earn a righteousness that He then gave to His people. So when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. We needed someone who would pay the penalty for our sin because we could never pay the penalty ourselves. As humans, we could never endure the justice and the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And so Jesus on the cross paid that penalty. As God, He was able to endure the infinite eternal wrath that was poured out on Him as He bore our sins and as God's justice was fulfilled. So the penalty has been paid and has been taken away. And we've been set free from that condemnation if we're believers today because of what Jesus has done. You remember as Jesus is on the cross, one of the last things He says on the cross is He cries out, "It is finished." Well, what's finished? Is that the cry that says, "I'm about to die. I've got nothing left. I can't hang on anymore." No, it is finished. I've done everything to earn salvation for my people. All of my obedience is finished and has been received by God. I have now endured the wrath of God, and it is finished and it is paid. And never again will my people have to pay that price. It is done. Everything is done. But if Jesus had stayed in the grave, that very phrase would have been a mockery. What do you mean it's finished? How do we know it's finished? If He's still in the tomb, what hope do we have that was anything more than just a hope? How can we be sure that God's justice is satisfied? How can we be sure that Jesus has done everything for our salvation? That's the purpose of Easter. When God raised his son from the dead, and the angels came and rolled away the stone, and Jesus, as we sang earlier in the service, in his very body that had been dead began to breathe, and the blood began to flow, and everything returned once again, and he came up out of that tomb and came out living, God was saying, I want you to see, this is my stamp of approval. I approve of everything that Jesus has done. All the work that he's accomplished, that he said he came to do, I have received and I have accepted. We can rejoice today because God said, it is finished, as well as Jesus. I was thinking this week about our church in Petaluma. They bought a building, and we graciously gave funds to them to help them refurbish it. And they went through the whole refurbishing process. It was all done. It looked wonderful. But they couldn't go in to meet because they had to wait for the occupancy permit. And for some reason, it just kept going on and on with more and more delays. And they looked at this beautiful building that they could never use until that happened. And then one day, the inspector came and looked at everything and said, this looks wonderful. Nothing else has to be done. And signed the occupancy permit. And then the job was really finished. And they moved in and began to worship together. And I can report it's a beautiful building that God has given them to use. And we rejoice with them. But it wasn't done until the occupancy permit was signed. The resurrection was God's amen to Christ's statement that it is finished. When Christ said, it is finished, the Father waited 3 days, because that's what Scripture called upon. And then he brought him out of the grave in order to say, amen to what my Son has done. Nothing else has to be done. This morning, I want you to understand, Jesus didn't do some of the work for salvation. He didn't do part of the work for salvation. He didn't do 99% of the work and say, now there's just this little bit you've got to do. He did everything. And Easter Sunday was the Father's declaration. It has been done. It has been accepted. And there's nothing else to be completed for the salvation of my people. This is the reason that we ought to be rejoicing. This is the reason we sing songs of praise. This is the reason we look with joy to what God has done. So that's the first implication. The first implication of Easter is that we know that because Christ has been raised, that we can have confidence that our salvation has been completed. The work has been accomplished. But secondly, we also recognize from this passage that the promise is that because Christ has been raised, one day we too will rise. The words that the choir sang for us this morning, I will rise, is exactly the words that God wants us to understand from 1 Corinthians 15. Now notice again back in verse 20, that great but verse, it says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the idea of first fruits is not something that's common to us. It would have been earlier in our valley when the valley was covered with fruit trees. But in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus, it talks about first fruits. And the first fruits principle is when the harvest first comes in and the first harvest is brought in, the farmer was required to take that first part of the harvest and take it to the tabernacle and offer it to God in thanksgiving for what God had done. Now, the first fruits served a double purpose. First of all, it recognized that every harvest was a gift from God. But secondly, it was an act of faith. You don't wait until everything has been gathered and you see how much you have before you decide you're going to give to God. You give to God from the very beginning as an act of faith and believing He's going to give me the rest of the harvest. And so the first fruits was not only an act of thanksgiving and faith on the man's part, but it was a promise from God that I will give you the rest of the harvest, and you can trust me when you bring the first fruits in. Jesus is described in our text as the first fruits of the resurrection. And by that, Paul means Christ was the first to be raised. Now, there have been other people that have been raised. You remember in the New Testament that Eutychus fell out of the window when Paul preached too long, and Paul revived him, and he came back to life and was raised from the dead. We know that Jairus' daughter was raised. We know that there were other people. Lazarus was raised. But the difference is Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And the promise of the first fruits is that for those who believe in Him, we too will rise from the dead, never to die again. That there's an eternity waiting for us at the time of the resurrection. Now, we know that this is going to happen because Christ has functioned as our representative. And you notice in verse 21, it says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Christ is the representative of believers. And Paul is looking back here to the book of Genesis. There have been two, we call them, theologically, we call them federal heads. Two people that represented their people. The first was Adam. When Adam was created, he was created to be the representative of the entire human race that would descend from him. If he had been faithful to God and passed the test and said no to Satan and not taken the fruit, all of us would have received the blessings of salvation because he represented us. Instead, according to Genesis 3, he yielded to Satan. He obeyed Satan rather than God. And he fell into great sin. And we too have suffered the effects of sin. And we too are sinners because of what our representative did. Verse 21 tells us, however, there's a second representative, and that's Christ. And he represents all of his people. Everyone who would ever believe and trust in him for salvation, he is represented. And in his representation, as we've already seen, he lived for us, he died for us, he was raised from the dead for us, and all the blessings that he earned belong to us. We too died to him in our sin. We too have risen to new life. We too are promised an eternity because Christ has earned all of those things for us. And they properly belong to all believers. And the point that Paul is making here is we can know for certain that one day we're going to rise from the dead because Christ rose from the dead. And all those blessings belong to us as well. Now, in other parts of Scripture, it tells us that this great resurrection will occur on the very last day of history. On the last day of history, when Christ returns, the bodies of all those who've trusted in Him will be risen up from the grave, and they will be transformed and made new. We have what God calls natural bodies, bodies that are fit for living on the earth. But He's going to raise us up to give us the bodies that are suited to heaven, that we will live in for all eternity. Now, if you have Bibles open, look down at verses 42 to 44, and it tells us four characteristics of what those new bodies are going to be. First of all, they'll be imperishable. They will be bodies that will never die. Secondly, they will be bodies that are glorious. You remember the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration, the glory that was His. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that one day our lowly bodies will be made like His glorious body. We will share in the glory of Christ for all eternity. Thirdly, our bodies are going to be powerful. I recently turned 64. I was talking to my mother-in-law yesterday afternoon, and we're talking about how somehow mentally we're not as old in our minds as our bodies tell, as our chronological age is, until we try to do something that we used to do, until we try to lift up that heavy bag of sand that used to be no problem, and now we put out our back. There are things that as our bodies age, they weaken. Our eyesight gets worse. Our hearing gets worse. Arthritis sets in. We have all these ailments that come upon us. There is a day coming when Jeff Landis is going to be far more powerful than I ever was in my prime. And you too are going to be that way. The weaknesses of this life will never, ever impact us in eternity, because the bodies God has for us are powerful ones. And finally, Paul tells us that there will be spiritual bodies. Now, this does not mean immaterial. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, they were able to grab His feet. He ate some fish in front of the disciples. It's still a material body that we'll have, but it will be a body that will be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live for the glory of God in everything that we do as we live with Him for all eternity. That's the promise that Easter gives us. The promise that one day we're all going to die. Unless Christ returns, every one of us are going to die. But if we have believed in Christ, there's a glorious day coming in which our weak, feeble bodies are going to come out of the grave, and they're going to be transformed in a moment and will be made entirely new. And in those new bodies, we will serve Christ forever and ever. Not only us, but those that we have loved that have gone before us, their weak and feeble bodies will be raised up, and they too will experience that transformation. And for all eternity, we will be with all the saints who have ever lived in new, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies, loving our Savior, serving Him in the new heavens and the new earth that He's prepared for us. Today there are many Easter celebrations that won't give any thought at all to Jesus being bodily raised. Some just don't even think about it at all. Others, their idea of what it means for Jesus to be raised is, well, of course His body didn't come out of the grave, but you know, it gives us this spiritual warm glow, and it gives us spiritual warm thoughts about what spring can mean and can come. What an unsatisfying Easter that would be. We don't need an Easter made up of bunnies and chocolate and a spiritually raised Jesus. We need the gospel. We need the promise of God that He rose from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, the Father said, "Amen. His work is done. He's done everything for your salvation." We need a Savior who promises not only that He is risen, but we are going to be raised. And we're going to be raised in bodies just like His. Easter is the most historically important event of all of history. Nothing has transformed history more than the resurrection of Christ. And nothing has changed more lives than a risen Savior and the salvation that He brings. For us who are believers, this is a day of great joy. And don't forget, next Sunday, the Lord's Day, we're going to celebrate the same thing, because His resurrection has meaning for us every Sunday. If you've never come to a point in your life where you've trusted Christ for your salvation, maybe you've been going on and thinking that, you know, I know I mess up every once in a while, but in general, I'm a pretty good person. And in general, I think God's going to receive me and accept me. I've got some really bad news for you. He won't. If you try to come to God and say, I've done my best, He'll say it's not enough. If you come to God and say, you know, I've been better than most of the people I know, He'll say it's not enough. The only way to be received by God is to say, I come with nothing. I don't claim righteousness. I don't claim to be good. I know how sinful I am, but I've trusted in Jesus. And because I've trusted in Jesus, God will say, welcome. You don't have anything, but Jesus has done everything. If you've never come to that point in your life, today's the day. Easter's a wonderful day to get right with God. It's a wonderful day to quit trusting in your own righteousness and to trust in Christ and in Him alone. And praise God, we have a Savior who's done everything for that. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we are so filled with awe at what You have done. We know that we celebrate Easter every year, and for some of us, it's become old hat. But when we pause to contemplate that Easter was Your declaration that everything for our salvation has been accomplished, when we pause to remember that we're impacted today by Easter, not just knowing that our sins are forgiven, but that there is a confidence that one day we too will rise. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Jesus, who was willing to take on a human body and a human nature to do everything that was necessary for us when we could do nothing ourselves. And we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us faith and giving to us new life and drawing us to Yourself. Make this a day of incredible praise and thanksgiving. Grant to us the joy of knowing You and our risen Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.